Let us pray. Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, may you open up our minds and our hearts to receive your word. May it be imprinted on our hearts, and may the power of your Holy Spirit change us forevermore. May we recognize that you are truly with us this morning and that you truly wish to speak to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Matthew 6:10. It's very short and simple. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The word of the Lord. All right. So over the years as a pastor, so I think I'm working on number seven. I started right around the time Zoe was born, so it's easy to remember how many years I've been in pastoral ministry. But one of the number one questions that often gets brought before me is, how do I find God's will and direction in my life? Which is a pretty straightforward and standard question. Every Christian should want to know this, or somebody that doesn't even want to know God might even direct this towards a pastor. Now, in that question, there's often many assumptions right before us. The major assumption is that God's will and direction for my life is supposed to be, I think, some type of super spiritual journey. Hopefully everybody's tracking with me. Like it's some type of ethereal event, like it's out there and I need to find it. I'm going to try to argue this morning. This is kind of the problem up when we pray, your will be done. I want to just state the problem right out in front of you this morning. That form of spirituality has, and you probably didn't think you would hear this person's name in a sermon this morning, has more in common with Marilyn Monroe's famous statement, everything happens for a reason, than Holy Scripture. I'm going to try to tease that out this morning. So taking that statement, everything happens for a reason, and comparing it to Holy Scripture, I want to illustrate this through finding God's will and direction for our lives through finding a Christian marriage partner. That's usually, like, if somebody's like, I'm looking for God's will and direction in my life, right? Often it's situated around marriage. There's two biggies in life, two big life questions. Number one is following the Lord. You want to solve that in life. Number two, you don't want to screw up, who am I going to marry, right? That's just how life goes. So all these assumptions play into it. So single Christians are preoccupied with marrying the right person and aligning with God's will. So one utters their prayers before the Lord, and their hearts are actually brought before him. How do these petitions typically sound? That's interesting. I've been trying to advocate in this series, listen to how you pray to the Lord and compare it to the Lord's Prayer if it aligns. Well, often when one prays for this as a child or maybe as an adult in your adult years, there's this assumption that there's the one out there, which sounds a lot like, you know, my parents were in the 80s. That was the heyday. The one, or these romance films, were kind of like all over the place with the, what is that called? The whole crescendo. I cannot think of the name with the music right now. But anyways, there was always a love song and these two teenagers trying to find each other. So forth and so on. All right, so 1980s. Well, guess what? The problem is the one doesn't exist. If you go about life and look for the perfect person to marry, are you ever actually going to find them? No. So the 1980s was wrong, even though I was born in the 1980s and they have a close part in my heart. The only true one or marriage partner for your soul is, to quote St. Augustine, is God. God is the one that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. What emerges out of this prayer pattern is often intense stress and anxiety, because if you're supposed to find the perfect one for your life, that's a pretty stressful event, right? If you're going to do that. Or your anxiety is like really high because you're afraid you're going to make the wrong decision. So even regret can creep into this equation. Now, in that illustration, I've basically described every church kid who grew up in the 90s and 2000s, because there are all these books floating around for teenagers like myself who are trying to teach us how to date properly. And there was all these ways that you needed to pray and look inward to find or to align with God for how to find his will with your life, all right, for finding a marriage partner. Now, when one read these books, rarely did these simple things come into the equation. Number one, does this person love the Lord? That was the big one that was often missing from these books. Number two, do they love his church? And not only do they love his church, but do they love being a part of the church? And then finally, and this would be a good one too, do they have a sincere desire for God's dominion to increase in their lives and in the lives of others? In other words, do they want to participate in God's mission to see people come to saving faith? If you answered all those four questions that I've outlined, you could basically toss all those books to teenagers from the 90s and 2000s out the window. It's pretty. God's wisdom is often very simple, but we often don't follow it. So I'm going to try to pitch this morning. Finding God's will in your life is a lot easier than you think. Just tune yourself to God's word. Okay, so this isn't just true for romance, though that's the fun one to pick on. This is true for your vocation. Often people raise the stakes too high for finding their vocation. It's pretty simple. Can you love God through your vocation and love your neighbor and serve them? If you can, you can be a part of that vocation, all right? This is also true for buying a new house, perhaps, or just on and on down the road. I'm going to try to pitch this morning, finding God's will when we pray for this is a little bit easier than we think. So John Calvin is a part of the Reformed tradition and was a very wise man. He stated it this way about finding God's will and direction in our life. He says this, "But through the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are bound together by a mutual tie. Due arrangement that we treat the former in the first place and descend to the latter." Notice in that statement, Calvin is actually saying if you want to flourish in life or find God's will and direction for your life, do you turn inward? No, you actually turn outward. That statement's radically God-centered. And what he would often say to people in his congregation and in his writings is if you turn inward to find God's will, you're going to be stuck in a labyrinth. Does anybody know what a labyrinth is this morning? It's a maze. And if you want to like respond well to the sermon this morning, there's a lot of pumpkin patches around the valley right now. And if you want to see how this is illustrated, go to Lowe's Farmstead in CUNA, which we're going to go to, not this week, but the week after. Pick the hardest maze and think of finding God's will for your life if you turn inward, like solving that maze. That's not what you want to do. You actually want to turn outward, I'm going to argue, in God's word to find God's will and direction for your life. So that's what it means to find God's will. And we're also going to engage with this idea of God's kingdom, which I'm going to advocate should be translated God's dominion. So if you would turn with me to Matthew 6:10, even though most of you have probably memorized this verse since you were a small kid. So we're going to work through Matthew 6:10 this morning. So in our verse today, there is two petitions. Last week, we covered the first petition in Matthew 6:9, which is the holiness of God. This morning, we address kingdom and will. Okay, so you can see the text behind me right now. So have you ever actually stopped and thought about what it means to pray for your kingdom to come? Has anybody actually just stopped and centered themselves and just took an hour walk and thought, what does it mean to actually pray for God's kingdom to come? I did this week, and I've actually never done it in my whole entire life. I did it with each petition. It was a really interesting exercise. Now, kingdom in English is a pretty abstract term, so I'm going to argue this morning that we should translate it dominion, not kingdom. And the reason is kingdom, almost all in the English language, almost always communicates a location. So when you think of we're not a kingdom in the United States, although I guess some historians might say we function like a kingdom as the United States. But when you think, if I said the kingdom of the United States, what do you think of? Geography. I was wearing a shirt yesterday of all the national parks, and Zoe was trying to point out Idaho, even though it wasn't spelled out on there, and she's doing that in school. But our minds go to location. Basileia, which is the word behind, which is normally translated kingdom in Greek, actually has more of a concept of what we might call dominion. So the idea, we pray for God's dominion. And you might naturally ask, well, what does dominion actually mean? And I think there's two definitions to help us. So it's the idea that God's kingdom isn't out there in a space, but dominion is the idea of God's saving activity in our lives as individuals, in a realm where his rule and reign take place, not so much a location. And I'm going to unpack this throughout the sermon, so bear with me. So if we're praying for the coming of God's dominion, we're actually praying for the coming of God's rule and reign in every area, everything. Heaven and earth being reunited together once again. In other words, you're looking at the end. That's what you're praying for when you say, your dominion come. I did a deep dive this week on what that word actually means and in preachers, and it was super fascinating because there's a different turn that was taken around the 18th century, and I'll get to that, so bear with me. Does it mean, naturally, you might ask the question, does it mean a prayer for those who are outside the kingdom or the dominion? Or does it mean a prayer for God's final consummation? Actually, I think both are in mind there. So God's rule and reign in new people's lives, and also that it would come at the end of history. So many have called this the already but not yet paradigm. So for you World War II, I don't think we have any World War II veterans with us this morning, but buffs, that's what I meant to say. There was D-Day and V-Day, right? Does everybody know where I'm going with this? All right. Did everybody know that the war was over after the Allied folks won D-Day? Yeah, it was just a mopping up duty until we got to V-Day. That's much like what we're praying for when we say, your dominion come. Christ conquered the powers through his death, burial, and resurrection. And as we are in Christians, we're praying for your dominion to come. We're praying for the final consummation. So you're praying for V-Day, essentially. I think that works quite well. So one of our church fathers, who was brilliant, his name was Cyprian, stated it this way. It is indeed possible, beloved brothers, that Christ himself is that kingdom whose coming we daily desire, whose coming we desire soon to see, that he is himself the kingdom of God, because in him we are to reign. Notice how Cyprian takes this direction that it's God's dominion. So I have several commentaries on the book of Matthew, and I consulted all of them, and it's unanimous, actually, up until about the 18th century, that dominion would have been the more preferred type of translation, I think. So we have three church fathers who advocate for this: Tertullian, Cyprian, Origen. We're a traditional church, so if you want to go traditional, let's go to the oldest guys in the whole Christian tradition. So those church fathers agree. There's Calvin, who I'd mentioned earlier, and another gentleman by the name of Bollinger, who was actually more popular than Calvin. Many don't know that in his lifetime, but they agree as well. And many of the modern commentators that I have all argue that kingdom really should be nuanced as dominion. Now, to go outside of Matthew's gospel, I think the same thing is going on in Paul's usage of in Christ. So he uses this, going back to English class, prepositional phrase, in Christ, all the time. That's his like favorite phrase. I think what Paul is saying in Christ is to basically say, you're in Christ's dominion. He rules over your life. And it's not just Paul. John uses this language of abide, too. He uses it like all the time. And I think John is communicating the same thing. Abide in Christ. Be in Christ for Paul. All of this is the same thing, that Christ dominion be in our lives. So we're going to unpack that some more for what it means for us in our application section. All right, so that's petition two. Your dominion come. Maybe even this week when you're praying, change it up and don't pray your kingdom come, but pray your dominion come, to kind of, it'll play a little bit of mind tricks with your mind, but I think that's the better English word that we can translate there. All right, petition three. Your will be done. Now, this idea, I think, is comprehensive in the life of believers in Christ. So our attitude should change, and I would actually argue, and I'm going to unpack this, keep unpacking this, that our will becomes aligned with heaven's will, which is God's will for our life. Interestingly, this idea of will comes up two more times in Matthew's gospel, if we were to continue to work through it. Matthew 12:50 states this, and I bet many of you have this committed to memory too. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. There's that will word that comes up again, right? And then interestingly enough, this idea of God's will comes up in Matthew 26:42. But God's will means that that you are to take up your cross and follow after Jesus and actually suffer. So if you're following, I'm not solving the question of why does God let suffering happen this morning. I'm simply saying that there's the paradox of the Christian gospel, that we worship a crucified king who died for our sins. And what does he say to us? Pick up your cross and follow after me. So hear his words. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." That's the interesting thing about the Christian life. Often discovering God's will in our lives is often accompanied by a season of suffering. Can anybody testify to suffering in one's life and finding God's will? They kind of go together. Everybody tracking with me on that? To go back to the opening, is finding God's will this kind of like ethereal thing where we skip church and we go up to the foothills and sit on the mountain and then just voila, God reveals it to us? I'm going to argue no. All right, so will and dominion, and all this is situated, to even go back to last week, on earth as it is in heaven. So all the first three vertical petitions, holiness, will, and dominion, are grounded in heaven. And I think what we're doing when we pray for all three of those, in all three of those petitions, is it really just drives home the idea that we are supposed to be oriented towards God's consummation, that heaven and earth would be reunited again, essentially when that was lost and ripped apart through the sin of Adam and Eve. So one modern commentator says it this way, and I find this quite helpful. But one fact is plain. The eventual unity of creation is presupposed. Heaven and earth have the same destiny under God. The kingdom of God will end, in the end, embrace everything and all. And Paul will talk about that in his letters, about God's presence being so pervasive, it just shines forth on us. I mean, that's what we're praying for when we pray for the first three petitions. All right, so that's the text. Pretty straightforward and simple, but you could sit on those three petitions, the first three, which are all vertical, they're oriented towards God, and spend a lifetime just thinking about them. And they come up all over the scriptures, all right? So what I'd like to do in our final time together as we think about, well, what does this mean for our life? How do we apply it to our lives? I want to unpack this in three ways. And I want to jumble up the way the verse looks a little bit. So first, I want us to engage with the idea of heaven as our telos, which telos is just a fancy word for endpoint. So you know the North Star, right? Does everybody know the North Star? Or if you can't find it, you kind of understand the concept of the North Star. A telos is much like the North Star. It's the final endpoint. It's where our life is to be oriented. And are Christians supposed to be oriented towards heaven? Yeah, that's our final home. So we're going to start there. That's on earth as it is in heaven, which comes at the end, but I'm going to put it at the front. Number two, we are going to speak about, well, how does God's dominion invade our lives? So I advocated for dominion. How does that work itself out in our lives? And then finally, how do we discover God's will in my life and for the church? Not my life, but your life, right? All right, so first, let's start with heaven as our telos, or endpoint, our North Star. All three of the first petitions in the Lord's Prayer are centered in this vertical orientation. And that statement, on earth as it is in heaven, can be misunderstood. Again, I'm trying to think of it as the endpoint, not so much location. So within the liberal mainline tradition, which I was never a liberal mainline Protestant, so don't misuse my words here. Don't misuse God's word, but don't misuse mine. But I can remember the Methodist church that we went to as a child when they weren't catechizing us per se as children, but they would often, I would hear the pastor say this phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, just like our Lord taught. And what he was really saying was the Christian life was all about doing righteous deeds and being a do-gooder. And through doing that, you bring in God's kingdom. Is everybody tracking with me there? All right. You actually would see this in the 1980s. For some reason, the 1980s were on my mind this week. In the 1980s with the so-called red letter Christians. Guys might have engaged with that a little bit. I don't know. Maybe I'm dating myself. But I think embedded in the first three petitions and being grounded in heaven is not the idea that we bring heaven to earth through righteous deeds. It's actually quite the opposite. It's a radical recentering on God as the one who's doing it. And we're the conduit by which the Holy Spirit does it. But we need to be have heaven as our telos. So even that statement, on earth as it is in heaven, assumes a major disruption. Heaven and earth were divorced whenever Adam and Eve sinned. We can even say that heaven and earth were ripped apart. That was a lot of the language that came up in the commentators or the sermons that I read this week. This event in human history unleashed God's two enemies, which are sin and death, and we are under their power. So how do we experience this disruption between heaven and earth in our own lives? We experience it through family dysfunction, and I'm trying to point out broadly here. We experience it through being enslaved to secret sins ourselves that only God knows about, maybe not even our spouse, our children, or our closest friend. We experience it through seeing immorality in the workplace, which I can say that I saw a lot over my years in the workplace before I became a minister. We see it even through our trials and tribulations in our own personal life. We have to overcome. The Spirit allows us to get through these difficult times. Again, take up your cross and follow Jesus. God, after all, calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Does that statement make any sense if heaven and earth have been reunited? No, they've been divorced. We need to understand what we're praying for when we ground it in on earth as it is in heaven. So the first step to praying for God's will and dominion in our lives is to be grounded in heaven. Heaven must be our telos, or our endpoint. And we need to radically center our lives around God. So to ask some barometers about on earth as it is in heaven, does your heart long for heaven and earth to be reunited and remarried? That is a great question. Often our hearts are not situated in that way like they should be. Are you more in love with this present evil age than you realize? That's coming from Galatians. Are your thoughts permeated by this world, or are your thoughts permeated by the world to come and imagining what that will look like? Just to illustrate this, I was texting somebody in the life of our church and was saying, you know, vacations are starting to really get out of hand in the American psyche. And I think we can blame Instagram and Facebook on this one. Ever since they kind of came into daily life, everybody's posting pictures to brag. I mean, we all participate in this, whether you realize it or not. And what's interesting is when people talk about all these fancy trips that they go on and stuff, I think we often have this temptation to use salvific language, where if you go back in history 10, 20, 30 years ago, what was the point of vacation? To just rest from work, and people just went to the beach and did really simple stuff. But now it's like vacations are turning into this heavenly experience that one must go on. And I'm not going to go completely down that road, but essentially what I'm trying to say this morning is ground your life in that which is upward in heaven, not downward, which is this earth. So, all right, I think everybody's clear on being grounded in heaven. Okay, number two, God's dominion in our lives. So how does God's dominion advance in this world? It's pretty simple. It's through the proclamation of the gospel, when we profess faith in Christ, whenever we hear that. Whenever you go back and read the Great Commission, it's amazing to hear all this triumphant language about God's dominion. The language reads like this: tribes, nations, and individuals submitting their lives to God's rule and reign. Does that sound like an advancement of a domain, a dominion? I think it does. Those who do have been claimed by Christ, and we pray for the expansion of God's dominion. There is an embedded hope that God's dominion would expand in the lives of people that don't know him yet, and further dominion would rule in our lives where we walk in his ways. So everybody, I think, is tracking there. Now, I want to brag about our church here because we've been taking this whole idea of God's mission and dominion expanding pretty seriously. So this fall, we've been having Alpha, which is a program that's designed to get new believers to come. this year, just to be clear, we've had a few people that are curious show up, but what we're really just trying to do as a church is get it up and running and build a culture in our church where God's dominion is like one of the primary things that we do as a church. We want to see new people come to saving faith in Christ. And it's been a real joy to be praying for this for a pretty long time and seeing our missions team and Michael's over there, not at the piano. I was about to point at an empty chair. But you get the equation. They've been working so hard on this project, and it's been going really, really well. And as we commit to this, not just this year, but for the years to come, we're essentially saying as a congregation that we're going to commit to seeing God's dominion expand in the Treasure Valley, all right? So that's the space of evangelism, which we should all be engaged in. But what about us Christians who are currently walking with the Lord? What do we mean when we utter the petition, "Your dominion come"? I would actually say this is a quite dangerous prayer, and it's essentially saying to the Lord, there isn't one square inch of our life that should not have dominion, that the Lord shouldn't have dominion over. He wants to have dominion over your family. He wants to have dominion over your finances. He wants to have dominion over how you live in your retirement, which your financial advisor might not like that phrase, and so on and so forth. The entire Christian life is a continual progression towards the Lord invading your life and having more dominion over it. And the shocking thing is, if you're grounded in heaven, that should sound like good news. For those who don't think that is good news, that kind of shows where your orientation is in itself. All right, so that's God's dominion in our lives today. Finally, kind of circling all the way back to our opening, what is God's heavenly will for us? Well, first, it's to be grounded in heaven and to have his dominion in our lives. And we pray for God's will in our life. Well, what does this actually mean, right? It's pretty simple. It means walking with the Lord in obedience through the power of the Spirit. So to be in God's will is really pretty simple. It's just to walk in obedience. Even the word walk in Hebrew is halak, which just means to walk. It also speaks about following the law in God's wisdom for our life. To go all the way back to our Ten Commandments series, I said the Ten Commandments never justify us, but they teach us how to live properly. And as we believe in Christ through the gospel, the Holy Spirit gets a part of our heart, and he invades our lives, like I've been talking about. And what does it mean to follow in the will of God? It means to walk in his wisdom. It's pretty simple. It means you honor your parents. It means you don't steal. And the opposite of not stealing is to be charitable to your neighbor. So are you walking in the will of God when you're charitable to your neighbor? Absolutely. So that's what I'm trying to get at this morning. Now, an interesting note, our catechism talks about this. So Westminster Shorter Catechism answers the question. So if somebody comes to me and says, what is God's will for my life? I might get Westminster off the shelf and point them in that direction. It states this in question 39. What does God require of man? And the answer is, God requires man to obey his revealed will. So you might ask, like, what is God's revealed will? And they actually have three little verses that they mention. So I'm going to read them, because sometimes there's power in just reading God's word instead of saying, trust me, I did the homework, and this is what God's word means. I'm going to read them so you can hear it yourself. Deuteronomy 29:29. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So Deuteronomy, pretty straightforward, deals with law. So walking in God's wisdom. Micah 6:8 is also referenced. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So the word walk comes up. And then finally, they reference 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And actually, it is an interesting theme in Matthew's gospel as well, that to obey is really the heart of what the law was all about, not this sacrificial cult system and saying who's in, who's out, so forth and so on. What pleases the Lord is believing in his gospel and walking obediently. So does discovering God's will in your life mean that you turn inward? No. don't turn inward to that maze that you're just going to be frustrated, you're going to be anxious, you're going to be mad, because you will never get out of the inward maze of your own self. Always turn to God, and always turn to God's word. Our petitions this morning are not nice prayers, as one commentator said. It's a prayer for the conformity to God's holy will for your life. That's not easy. To come into the presence of the Holy One burns sometimes, because you got to burn away the iniquities and sin and so forth and so on. And it's like a wrestling match. But I will say, as you walk deeper with the Lord, walking in the will of God becomes a delight within our heart. And I see many of you smiling, so you kind of know about the whole suffering component, and it burns sometimes. Those who are truly godly want to see the Lord invade and rule over every single area of their life. And when they fail to do so, it really hurts sometimes. And we go to our knees and we pray to God. So as we pray the Lord's Prayer as a congregation, may we never lose sight of God having dominion, and that he is yet to come in the future. May we learn the virtue of waking up every single day and longing for the return of our King, who will fully usher in his rule and reign and solve every single problem. Don't let the politicians, I mean, we're getting close to an election, and it's amazing how much they keep telling me, doesn't matter who they are, they're all going to solve my problems. And I'm like, get lost. The Lord will solve all our problems when he comes back. He will come back again to fully establish his dominion, and on that glorious day, heaven and earth will truly be united in marriage again. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for the great pleasure of opening up your word in Matthew 6:10 and preaching today. Lord, may we be a congregation that turns outward to you and not inward to ourselves for walking in wisdom and life. I pray, Lord, that we would be a congregation that would be consumed with the idea of your dominion and what that means for us personally and as a church and witness in the Treasure Valley. I pray, Lord, that we would always be a congregation that would wrestle with your will, not just for us as individuals, but for our church. And finally, Lord, I pray as we think about your holiness, your dominion, and your will, that we would always be a congregation that is grounded in heaven, that heaven is our North Star in life. May we always look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.